O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of gathering together in your presence as your people before the throne of heaven. We thank you for our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, at your right hand. We thank you that by virtue of his perfect obedience, his life laid down on our behalf, we may come with confidence before the throne of heaven to bring you the worship of our hearts. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and his power at work in our lives. We pray that by his power and your grace, through your Son Jesus Christ, we may worship you acceptably today. For his name's sake, amen. We read this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time, the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of this word. Well, over the next few weeks, I want us to look at several New Testament passages that portray to us the Christian life as it is so frequently portrayed in the New Testament, as the life of the children of God. And in doing that, I want to draw out some of the major implications the New Testament gives to us as to what it means to be a child of God and to know God as our Father and to live in the world as the children of God. If you wanted a text over which we could fix that we could fix over the whole series, I guess it would be the words of 1 John 3 verse 2, which says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Well, that's not the text we're looking at this morning. I want to begin this morning about thinking about what the New Testament teaches us about our status as the sons of God. God is our Father, and therefore we enjoy the status of sons. So we'll begin this morning looking at the passage that we read earlier in Galatians 4, and particularly at verses 4 through 6, which says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son." Now, this whole matter of living as a child of God is not something that many Christians are familiar with. It's a neglected aspect of the Christian life, and it's neglected because in a number of ways it's much understood. It's misunderstood because there's widespread confusion amongst Christians as to the Christian life. I think it's true to say that God the Father tends to be eclipsed in the thinking of many Christian people today. Apart from addressing prayers to the Heavenly Father, many Christians tend not to think much about the Father or to speak much of the Heavenly Father. When we think of the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity, it's true, I think, to say that many Christians are preoccupied with the second person of the Holy Trinity and with the third person of the Holy Trinity, but they think very little about the first person, the Father. And so many Christians have embraced a sort of Jesus religion. When I was a younger Christian, I remember there was a movement quite popular at that time, known as the Jesus People and the Jesus Movement. They wore clothing that bore the name Jesus emblazoned upon it. They distributed Jesus stickers and they attended Jesus celebrations and they sang Jesus songs. The focus fell entirely upon Jesus. And that's fine, insofar as it goes. Our focus is rightly upon the Saviour, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's possible to overlook something very important as we do that. The Lord Jesus does indeed stand at the centre of our faith as Christian people. But we're not to forget that when the Lord Jesus came, he came to call people to himself in order that he might introduce them to the Father, that we might know the Father. The reason why Jesus came into the world was to show us the Father and to bring us to the Father. So you can't just stop with the Son. You can't just be Jesus people. But then you also know that there are many other Christians who are obsessed with the Holy Spirit, and particularly with what they call the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so on. But very often these believers overlook the fact that there is this reticence about the Holy Spirit to draw attention to himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. But when the Spirit takes up residence in the heart of a Christian believer, he causes us to utter two cries. Do you know what those cries are? Well, the first is he causes us to cry, Abba, Father. And the second is, Jesus is Lord. For no one can truly confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a believer's heart, in a Christian's life, and occupies that heart, he doesn't waste his power, as we might say, by drawing attention to himself at all. Rather, he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, and Jesus is Lord. When he fills our hearts, he draws our attention and bears witness not to himself so that we should be obsessed with him, but to the fatherhood of God and to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the life of the Christian in the New Testament is the life of a child of God. And the word adoption, as we have it here, adoption as sons, is an absolute key word to our understanding of this. Paul sums it up in Ephesians 2, where he says that through Christ and by one Spirit, we have access to the Father. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit, he says, to the Father. That's the Christian life. It is access to God the Father, living as children of God through Jesus Christ, and who is his Son, and by the inspiration and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this is one of the important reasons for us to look at this doctrine and think about this aspect of Bible teaching. We need to dispel from our minds any confusion about this aspect of the Christian life, living as children of God. And then secondly, we can say that there's confusion amongst many as to the identity of the children of God. We live as God's children in God's world and in God's church. But we can be confused sometimes as to who are the children of God. And we're often confronted by two opposing views and convictions in this matter, both of which we really need to avoid. The one is what we call universalism, and the other is what we call sectarianism. The universalist says that since God is the Father, and we profess as Christians to believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, it follows, they say, that everyone must be a child of God. He has made us all, and he's father of us all. And until fairly recently, before these more secular times, that was a widely held view amongst people. It's still popularized by songs of praise on the television. It's still held by some of the older members of our communities who've just got a smattering of religious life perhaps still holding on to them. And you'll hear people say things like, well, we're all children of God after all. Now, while it's true to say that all of us and not some of us are God's creatures, it does not follow that all of us, not some of us, are God's children. We are all God's creatures. He has made us all in his image and likeness. But we're not all God's children. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion said to unbelievers who were resisting him and resisting his teaching, you are of your father the devil. And in saying that, he made it clear that there are people who are not the children of God, but children of the devil. And as we've seen in past weeks in our studies in the first epistle of John, the apostle John divides mankind also into children of God and children of the devil. And then he outlines and expounds for us those marks that show, those tests by which we may discern who is a child of God and who is not. So universalism, that idea that we're all the children of God, causes a lot of confusion. The false notion that everyone is a child of God. That's not so. And the once popular notion of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brother of man is false. It's just not true. It's not Christian doctrine. There's a general brotherhood amongst men in the sense that we're all God's creatures, created by him. We all share a common humanity, but we don't all share a common salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we've come to him, unless we've believed upon him, and found the brotherhood that there is in the new life that Jesus gives. But then there's another and an opposite tendency to the tendency of universalism, and that is what we might call sectarianism. There was a disturbing sect that arose out of or within the Jesus movement that I referred to just a few moments ago. They called themselves the children of God, and the emphasis was upon the word the, as if they were the only ones, and none but them were children of God. And they set up communes in different parts of the world, and they were very exclusivistic. They were under the control of a man called David Berg, and he taught that all other churches and society itself was of the devil, that God's judgment hung over society and over all other churches, and that people must renounce society, renounce all other churches, and join his movement. They must hand over all their money. They must submit to all his teachings, the teachings of David Berg. And they taught that the only uncompromising Christians left in the world, the only true people of God, were them, no one else. Not surprisingly, it all ended in scandal, as it became clear that they were involved in ambition for power, for money, for sex. The things that dog nearly all such groups when they demand an unquestioned allegiance like that. Sectarianism. Now, we have to be careful not to go in either of those directions. The idea that everybody is a child of God and only this one tiny little group that we are part of are the people of God. Sectarianism. Rather than lean to one or other of those two extremes, we must come back to the teaching of Holy Scripture. Just look for a moment at verse 26 of Galatians 3. Which tells us that in Christ Jesus we are sons of God by faith. He says, it's verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So a child of God is someone who is in Christ and has been united to the Lord Jesus by faith. And all such people, united to Jesus Christ by faith, are God's children by adoption and through God's grace. So we're going to be delving into the teaching of Holy Scripture on this vitally important subject of the Christian life as a child of God. And I hope that we will be learning together just what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God, and that we will become more grateful to God for what we learn, so that our hearts will sing, as it were, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God," and that we should become more and more aware, not only of our privileges, but also our responsibilities as the children of God. So let's read again verse 4 of Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son." Now, what ought to immediately strike us about that text is the Trinitarian structure of the text. If you're a careful reader of Scripture, you would notice that. It refers to God the Father, and to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit, and to the wonderful way in which these three persons of the Holy Trinity relate to our status as sons. And the first thing you see there is the eternal purpose of God the Father. Notice that verse 4 begins with the words, "But when the fullness of time had come." And that phrase, "the fullness of time," indicates that God had a plan. And God had a purpose, a plan that was working out his predetermined program. And the scripture shows us that it was a program that is concerned not only with the centuries that existed before Christ came, but also with the eternity that preceded the centuries before Christ came. Paul the Apostle brings all of time prior to the coming of Christ and the eternity that was before that, and he unites them under this one striking phrase. In the preceding chapter, in Galatians 3, the Apostle surveys for us 200 years of history. Before Christ was born, he speaks about the promise that was given to Abraham, and he speaks about the law that was given to Moses, and he says both of these look forward to the coming of Christ. And then he tells us that before all those things took place, in eternity, God purposed. He had a plan before the foundation of the world that would bring Christ into the world, and the aim of it would be that we should be blameless and holy before him in love, having predestined us in eternity to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So if you are a son of God today, if you're a child of God today, in 2022, it's only because God conceived this astonishing plan way back in eternity, not just 2,000 years ago when Christ came to redeem us, but way back in eternity, before the world was made, God had purposed this great redemption. Or again, to the Christians in Rome, Paul writes to them of God who foreknew. And those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed, he says, to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified in a future eternity. It's astonishing, isn't it? Paul gives us this mind-stretching perspective on the purpose of God in Christ, from a past eternity before the world was made, right through to a future eternity that embraces us along the way, as it were. It begins with God's purpose in eternity, and it continues through his promise to Abraham, the law given to Moses, both of which are subservient to God's eternal purpose, and then with the fullness of the time being come, Christ is sent forth in order to fulfill God's purpose, to redeem us so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that great predestinating purpose of God, conceived in eternity, worked out in history, will be gloriously fulfilled and consummated in eternity to come, when we will be fully conformed to the image of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. I often think to myself, if only some of our petty, restricted views of Christianity could be stretched to take in that eternal perspective that embraces everything that takes place in the purposes of God from before the world was made to after the glorious consummation. You see, we can't think or speak about being children of God without thinking about eternity and God's eternal purpose for us. God conceived this in eternity. He decided it in eternity. He's going to consummate it in eternity. And your experience of a child of God today in 2022 is just one tiny, tiny part of this vast, sweeping, eternal purpose of God. It's astonishing, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to think of the Christian life in this way? And many of the thoughts that trouble the minds of Christian people could be laid to rest if only they contemplated this astonishing reality. Sometimes we obsess about our own part and place. Have I repented enough? Is my faith strong enough? Do I do enough good works for the Lord, and so on? And we go on with this long, morbid introspection of our lives. And we need sometimes, always, to be breaking out of that, to see that we have been predestined to become sons of God in eternity past, and God is going to consummate that work in eternity future, and all the way has been the outworking of God's eternal purpose and plan in time that's going to carry us to that glorious consummation. And then to contemplate how foolish we are so often that we entertain the notion that our weakness and our frailty and our little failures are going to derail and overturn God's divine purpose. How silly we are. And we lose peace over those thoughts, as though it all depended on us, as if God was making it all rest on what we do. How foolish. It has never depended upon me. It's all the outworking of God's eternal purpose. And then there's the work of God the Son in time, in history. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And that refers to the historic mission of the Son of God, fulfilling the eternal purpose of God the Father. God had been working through Abraham, through Moses, but now he sends his Son. And sending forth his Son involves this mystery of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, in which the eternal Son of God takes our humanity, our flesh. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And sending forth his Son from the Father involved the Son being born into lowliness, sent from the Father, born of a woman. He was born under the law in order that on our behalf and in our place, he might obey the righteousness of God's moral law. And there are three qualities that fitted the Lord Jesus to be the one and only mediator between God and men. And those three essential truths about Jesus are these. Firstly, that he is fully divine. God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is fully man, for he was born of a woman, and he was completely righteous, born under the law, to live a life of obedience to the law. And those three qualities fit the Lord Jesus Christ to be the only mediator for sinners before God. And he was not only born for us, but he died for us, made a curse for us at Calvary on the cross. But he could never have borne our sin and our guilt and our curse unless he was divine. He could never represent us before God unless he was human and unless he was righteous with no sin or guilt of his own. And this unique person, this perfectly righteous God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death for sin and guilt on the cross, has redeemed us from the condemnation of God's holy law and brought us the adoption of sons. And if you're a son of God today, or if you're a daughter of God, I'll use that phrase, though the Bible doesn't use that phrase, and eventually we'll come to see and understand why I take it. But referring to sons of God, it's referring to all believers, male and female together. But as a son of God, you enjoy this status as a son of God because Jesus Christ came, sent from the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. So there's the eternal purpose of God the Father, there's the historic mission of God the Son. And then thirdly, there is the present, you might say contemporary, indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And that's very important to notice in verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4 tells us God sent forth his Son. Verse 6 tells us God sent forth his Spirit. And in the original language, it's the same verb and it's in the same tense. God sent forth his Son into the world, and God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. God sent his Son into the world that we might receive the adoption of sons, and he sent the Spirit into our hearts in order that we might know that we are his sons. So that having become sons by adoption, we might say, Abba, Father, because we are conscious of the fact that he is our Father and we are the children of God. It's the Holy Spirit working in us, witnessing in our hearts that we are indeed what Jesus Christ was sent into the world to make us. Do you see the astonishing beauty of this? As Paul sets before us this wonderful, integrated, unified purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now this is the privilege of every Christian, of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Every Christian, every son of God, has the Spirit of God. Everyone led by the Spirit is a son of God. The gift of the indwelling Spirit in our hearts today, in our present experience, is the privilege of every Christian. It's the distinctive mark of the people of God in the world. So the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity cooperate to give this immense privilege to us, adoption into the family of God as his sons and daughters. The Father planned it in eternity. The Son secured it in time. The Holy Spirit bears witness to it in our hearts today as the people of God. And that's how the New Testament then unifies for us the work of God in redemption. From eternity to the coming of the Lord Jesus in history to the present experience of the people of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working to assure us of our sonship in the Lord Jesus. And then verse 7. Therefore, this is the consequence of all that Paul has been saying to us. This is the consequence of this wonderful theology that he's been unfolding for us. Through this glorious work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul there moves from the plural to the singular. He says, we, plural, have received the adoption of sons. Therefore, you, singular, are no longer a slave, but a son. You, and you, and you, no longer a slave, but a son. Every individual Christian, no longer a slave, a son. And it's that, in that contrast between slaves and sons, that Paul, as it were, pinpoints our status as sons of God. In one sense, of course, we're all slaves. servants of the Lord Jesus, slaves, servants of one another. We've been called to serve Christ, we are called to serve one another. But in another sense, we're not slaves at all. The mark of a slave is fear. The mark of a son is confidence. Confidence before the Father. Confidence in living in the Father's family. Before Christ came, you see, men and women, even amongst the people of God, were dominated by fear. And they lived in a kind of slavery because of that fear. Paul mentions a number of forms of that slavery, and some still very evident today. In Old Testament days, many of the people of God were afraid of God because of God's law that they knew condemned them. They knew they couldn't keep the standards that God's law had placed upon them and before them. And they knew that it condemned them because they fell short of it. So they were in bondage to the fear of God's judgment. As condemned sinners, they were under the judgment of God, and they feared that. And of course, it's a right and a healthy and a good thing to be fearful of the judgment of God if you're not a Christian. I wish there were more fear, that kind of fear in society around us today. But I'm not talking today about the world out there. I'm talking about us in here. I'm talking about the gathered people of God, the congregation of the Lord's people, his children. We profess ourselves to be the children of God. And if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have received through Christ the forgiveness of your sins and adoption into the family of God. So that God is no longer your judge, but your Father. What business do you have being afraid of your Father? Are you afraid of God today, and yet you claim to be a Christian and a child of God? Many religious people are afraid of God. They don't have the liberty of conscience that allows them to look into the face of God with confidence, knowing that their sins are all forgiven and they're reconciled to him and he is their Father. You can see that worked out in the lives of certain people today. Good works, a life of good works, done in the hope that they'll earn merit with God, rather than works done in love to serve God and serve other people. So some come to worship not with the glad thankfulness of the children of God who've been received by God by his grace, but what they're actually about is adding up another good mark in heaven. Why do people do that? Well, they do it because they're afraid of God. They're trying to accumulate merit with God. John Wesley was a great example of that. Before his conversion in 1729, he formed the Oxford Club, the Holy Club in Oxford, where he and his friends would meet every evening to examine themselves. They wanted every moment of every waking day to be filled with some fixed and definite duty in the service of God and man. So they threw themselves into good works. They visited prisoners in the jails of Oxford. They opened a school in the slums of Oxford, and they themselves paid for the teachers' wages out of their own pockets. They were full of good works. They were full of religious observances. And yet, as John Wesley later acknowledged, he wasn't a Christian at all at that time. And looking back on that period of his life, he actually uses this text to describe that. And he says it was the religion of slaves, not the religion of sons. He was afraid of God, trying to accumulate merit with God by his good works. The second fear of people's lives, very much in those days and still today, is the fear of evil spirits, called the elementary principles in this passage. We perhaps might struggle to appreciate just how fearful people were of such things. They believe these things control their lives. But is that so strange today, really? Aren't many people today living in a very similar fear? They are looking to their horoscopes, and they believe that somehow the motion of the stars controls their lives and their fortunes. Terrible bondage to superstition, fearful of celestial powers. We all know about the undeveloped parts of the world, the animism, the fear that people have in many parts of the world still today. But in our country, there are people afraid of the dark, and not just the physical dark. The darkness that's around them makes them fearful. What does this doctrine say to us as the people of God? It says, don't be afraid. God is your Father. God loves you. He loved you in eternity, before the world was made, before the first mountain rose, before the first angel flew, before you drew your first breath. God loved you in eternity. The God who made heaven and earth, the God who sustains it, this powerful, almighty God loves you, looks upon you as a son, tells you that there is nothing, no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can separate you from his love for you. Therefore, don't be afraid. Take that into the week with you. And remember, you are no longer a slave. You are a son. The Lord bless his word to us. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths made so clear to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray for a growing understanding of our privilege as sons of the living God and of having this access with confidence to your presence and the knowledge of your love set upon us in eternity that will carry us into the glorious consummation of eternity to come. Help us to live in the light of that, to rejoice in it, and may it, Lord, energize faithful, obedient service to you every day of our lives until we see you in Christ Jesus and are made like you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.